During my high school years, I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona. And just like any other high school student, I had household chores. And one of my chores was to mow the lawn. I know the first thing you're thinking is, do they have grass in Arizona? And the answer is yes. It's patchy, and there's a lot of dust that gets stirred up, but it has to be mowed nonetheless. So my dad one day says, Josh, you need to get out of bed. You need to get out there and mow the lawn. So on a cool Phoenix day, you know, somewhere around 112, 113 degrees, I go out, but it's a dry heat, right? That's what they always say. It's still 112 degrees. I go out to mow the lawn, and we sat on a corner lot, so the lawn was kind of big. By the time I was done, I was drenched in sweat. I was disgusting. And all I could think of was that big bottle or that big pitcher of Crystal Light fruit punch in the refrigerator. I'd seen it the day before, but it hadn't crossed my mind. But now, being completely parched, having mowed the lawn in like 150 degree temperature, I needed this fruit punch, and I expected it to quench my thirst. So I go to the fridge and I open it up, and there it is. You could see the moisture on the outside of the pitcher, and I grabbed it and I poured it into this extremely large cup with no ice, because I didn't want to waste any of that space with ice. I needed that cold refreshment, and I expected it to quench my thirst. And so I took this cup and was pouring sweat, and as I drank it, my brain, the synapses in my brain fired and said, Josh, you were not drinking Crystal Light. You were drinking hummingbird nectar that your parents put, for some reason, into a pitcher in the refrigerator, in a pitcher you would normally put fruit punch Crystal Light. Don't try this, folks. It is sweet, but it is thick and nasty, and it is disgusting. And then think about when you're thirsty. It didn't quench my thirst. You see, sometimes we expect one thing and we get another. And when that happens, it can be profoundly disappointing. And we know this well. If you've ever gone into a store and expected to redeem a coupon, and they say, I'm sorry, it's expired. Or you go to the car dealership and you expect to get an oil change for $19.99 like they promised, and you end up paying $70.99, right? When we don't get what we expect, it can be hugely disappointing. And of course, the stakes are especially high when we think about different things in life. The time when we expect a very simple surgery, and it turns out there are complications. The times when you expect to be at your company for years and eventually retire with a healthy pension, only to find out that they no longer have room for you. The instances where you expect your marriage to last forever, but what you get is a relationship where trust has eroded. When you plan and expect your children to grow up and be healthy and make you grandparents someday, and either through tragedy, health, finances, you get something entirely different. You see, when we expect one thing and get another, it can be profoundly disappointing. And this is even true with Jesus and the kind of Jesus we expect. When we followed Jesus, for those who have placed their faith in Christ, we expected a perfect life, but we expected good things. But it's likely that you've received alienation and heartache. You've received some level of persecution. No doubt you've experienced a new sense of guilt, a new sense of failure, right? A new sense of defeat. And again, not that we ever expected that when we followed Jesus, our lives would be perfect. But let's be honest here, folks. There's some level where we did expect Jesus to answer our prayers. And maybe even the way that we thought they should be answered. We expect him to comfort us when we hurt, to provide for us when we are in physical need and in financial need. There's a level where we kind of expect that. And indeed, Jesus, in some sense, has told us to expect that because of the kingdom that he's bringing about. If, for those of you that have been here for even some of the messages in the book of Matthew, we have talked about this glorious kingdom that Jesus has begun and will bring to completion. And this is a kingdom of justice over injustice. And it's a kingdom where sickness is cured and natural disasters don't exist. And demonic forces are overcome and the weak are made strong. And the fellowship that we have with God is unhindered. Remember, we've talked about this kingdom. And we've come to expect it. And probably rightfully so. But our circumstances tell something entirely different. Expecting a certain kind of Jesus and getting another not only can be a huge disappointment, but it can be just downright crippling. If you've ever felt this, the message of Matthew 11 is for you. And my guess is we've all felt it at some time. This morning, we're going to ask and answer two questions. And the answers that we have to these questions are going to challenge us to believe something that's very difficult. I'm going to put that out there up front. And then it's going to tell us what we should expect. And this thing is something we desperately need. So something to believe and then something to expect from Matthew chapter 11. Go ahead and turn there now. Our first question comes naturally from the conflict that we have between the Jesus that we expect and then what we've gotten so far, if you will. And here it is. What should we do when failed expectations make following Jesus difficult? Let me say it again. What do we do when failed expectations make following Jesus difficult? Well, the answer that he gives us in verses 1 through 15 is this. We are to believe that Jesus, who the Father sends, is still worth following. Believe that he who the Father sends is still worth following. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you come out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you come out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, John is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear." We should believe that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. And because of that, we should follow him. This was a challenge even for John the Baptist, who was great by Jesus' standards. John asks a question that resonated with Israel, but also, I would argue, with all of creation. And it comes from Psalm 118:26, where it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And John says, "I've been hearing about what you've been doing, Jesus. Are you the one?" But notice from where John is asking this question. Prison. This is the same John that back in chapter 3 preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that this king, this one who was to come, would come with his winnowing fork and bring judgment. And instead of this king of judgment, we have a king of compassion. Instead of a king who would come and lead captives free, John himself is held captive. Instead of a king to set up a new world, a new kingdom, verse 12, take a look, this kingdom is subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. You see, the problem isn't with Jesus. It's that from John's perspective, the question is, are you the one? Because everything I'm seeing so far says you could be the one, but I'm not seeing it. From my prison cell. Imagine the readers of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has ascended. Where's the kingdom? Fast forward 2,000 years, me and you, we sit here and we say, where's the kingdom? We expected one Jesus, and we seem to have gotten another one. And because of that, life is difficult. When we try to share this Jesus, there doesn't seem to be any conquering. Our family calls us Bible thumpers and bigots. We're in danger of losing our jobs if we share the gospel because of company policy. And the question is Jesus worth following? And Jesus' response is a resounding yes. But he doesn't say yes. He points us to two pieces of evidence. One is his message and one is his messenger. Take a look. He says, go back and tell John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, leprosy, those who have leprosy are cleansed. Healing is going around, and you realize that this is almost a summary of chapters 8 and 9 that we've already read, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more. What Jesus is doing is pointing John and he's pointing us back to the promises of the Messiah back in Isaiah. So many years before this that said one would come that would do this very thing. Look at what Isaiah says in chapter 26. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Chapter 29, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Chapter 35, when will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped? Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Hear you deaf, look you blind and see. Chapter 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for their prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And Jesus says, look at my message. Is this not what you see? But John's disciples leave, and then Jesus uses John as an illustration. as a proof. And he says, look at my messenger. Everyone knew that John was odd, right? They went out into the wilderness to see this strange man. And Jesus takes him down these questions that try to narrow who John is. Is he a reed shaking in the wind? Is he just some fanatic that's swayed by the latest movement? And clearly the answer was no. John was a man of conviction, and everyone knew that. Is this a man in fine clothes peddling something? And clearly the answer was no. He was a man dressed in camel's hair, and he lived in the wilderness, and he denied worldly pleasures. Was this man a prophet? Oh yeah, but so much more. And the more is found in Jesus' use of Malachi chapter 3:1. Back in Malachi, Yahweh says that there will be one day that I will send my messenger ahead of me to prepare the way for me. That's what Yahweh says. But notice what Jesus says. He tweaks the wording just a little bit in order to make his point. Verse 10, he says, I will send my messenger. He's quoting Yahweh here. Yahweh says, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. The messenger that was to go prepare the way for Yahweh is the same messenger that prepares the way for Jesus. Jesus says, I am sent from the Father, and the messenger that has come before me, John the Baptist, this is the Elijah. This is the one who, again, Malachi said, would come before the Lord. And he says, believe it. But this is a difficult thing to do, isn't it? Because as we already talked about, failed expectations can wound us at the deepest level. We can feel like our trust has been violated. And regardless of the fact that there is a king that will overcome the chaos, we live in the chaos nonetheless. Even more, even when we expect the suffering that may come by following Jesus. Folks, be honest, when you're in the midst of it, it's tough. C.S. Lewis in A Grief Observed says this thing that it's so eloquent, it just resonates with anyone that's suffering. He says, we were promised suffering. They were part of the program. We were even told, blessed are they that mourn, and I accepted it. I've got nothing that I haven't bargained for. Of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, in reality and not imagination. When we get a Jesus that we weren't expecting, it can be very disappointing. And the question is, should we continue to follow, and why? And the reason that Jesus gives is because he is from the Father. And that is what we are to believe, that his message of compassion that we have seen, that we have been tasked with carrying to the nations, is from the Father. That the messenger that has come before him, that the Old Testament, that all the prophets had been leading up to John the Baptist, and John is fulfilled, that it points to the fact that Jesus is from the Father. And worth following, and we should believe it. But it's tough. I wish I could give you a 5-step plan. But the issue of believing at a very deep level is the relinquishing of control, or the illusion of control that we think we have, and placing 110% our faith in Jesus, that he is who the scripture says he is, and that he will do what he says he will do. Believe it. If we do that, if we believe that Jesus is the Son who was sent from the Father, and he's worth following, what should we expect? That's the second question. What should we expect if we follow this Jesus? If we take a step out on faith and say, God, I'm going to place everything I've got in you, despite the fact that this isn't what I expected. And in the latter half of the chapter, we find this answer. For those who do this, for those who follow Jesus, who is sent from the Father, you can expect to avoid God's wrath and receive God's rest. Expect to avoid God's wrath and receive God's rest. Picking up in verse 16, Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds.'" Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." If we follow Jesus, believing that he is from the Father, we can expect to avoid God's judgment. But this isn't the case for those who reject him. Jesus talked, he likens this generation to two groups of kids playing. He uses a little metaphor here, okay? Let me bring it up to contemporary day to unpack it a little bit. So one group of kids is over here and they say to the other group, "Hey, do you guys want to play dodgeball or chess? You want to play dodgeball or chess? Because we really want to play." And this group over here says, "No, we don't want to play dodgeball because it's too loud and it's too rough and it's too rowdy and I might get hit in the face. And we don't want to play chess because it's not loud enough and it's not rowdy enough and I really want to hit people in the face." If you've ever tried to satisfy a child that's in one of these moods, it's so frustrating. Because they can't be pleased. Jesus is the one playing the flute for you, if you will. Jesus is the one offering this message of salvation, something to be joyful about. John is singing the dirge. He's singing the repent song. Now these songs play in harmony for sure. But Jesus' point says it doesn't matter whether it's Jesus or John. You can't be satisfied because neither meet your expectations. John is too disciplined, too extremed. He needs to loosen up. Jesus is too loose, undisciplined. He needs to tighten down. They fail expectations, and these failed expectations lead to rejection. Friends, you and I know this very well if you've ever shared the gospel. I found a Yahoo survey that asked reasons for why you reject Jesus. Listen to these reasons. It's the lies. He promised a lot of things that are not true. Prayer does not work. He's 2,000 years late in bringing about his mythical kingdom. And no one has proved he was ever more than a rabbi. Another person said he was just some crazy Jewish guy. But think about what you would say if someone walked up to you and said he was the Son of God. I would run away. The most common answer is, there's just no evidence. You see, just like Jesus' generation, our generation says, this is the type of Jesus we expect to fit in this box and to satisfy my perspective. But that's not the Jesus they get from the scripture, and therefore there is rejection. And folks, the rejection leads to severe wrath. The indictment that Jesus pronounces on these towns of Galilee is that the very things that should have led you to me, to identify me as Messiah, you have rejected them. These are things that the Old Testament had talked about and told you were coming, and they would be signs that I am here, and you have rejected them. And therefore, the indictment, the punishment, is more severe than these cities in the Old Testament that were definitively evil and wicked. Probably the most commonly known is Sodom, of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus says, even they would have repented had they seen this. Had they seen these miracles? This is a profound statement. I mean, can you imagine living in Capernaum? You're like, oh my goodness. Sodom is better than me? But those who follow Jesus avoid this. In verse 6, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Verse 11, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John the Baptist. If we believe that Jesus is from the Father, it is worth following. We can avoid that type of judgment. But we can also expect something else. And folks, this is so rich. We can expect to receive God's rest. Picking up in 25. At that same time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And look at this invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can expect to receive God's rest. Think about the weariness that comes from failed expectations, the journey looking for justice, the search for safety from oppression, the hopes that you and I have that this kingdom we've been describing is real and that will come soon. And Jesus gives what is easily a very paradoxical invitation. He invites those who are weary and tired to take yoke and burden. Right? Now, think about the mowing illustration, right? Or any hard work that you've ever done. I don't know about you, but at the end of the day, I don't feel rested. And I certainly don't sign up at the beginning of the day to say, I'm going to get some rest. Let me go out and work. Right? It doesn't even make sense. But that's exactly, in some sense, what Jesus says. He says, come to me for rest. Those of you who are weary and burdened, that the troubles of life, the troubles of reality, this world right now, they weigh down on you. And he says, take my yoke and learn from me. But what's different about Jesus' yoke? Right? A yoke is this thing you put on cattle to plow fields and pull heavy objects, right? Jesus says, put my yoke on you. What's different with Jesus' yoke? And here it is. He is gentle and humble in heart. He says, come and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And when you do, you will find rest for your souls. And folks, this is a different type of rest than a week vacation on the beach. This is the Old Testament and the future kingdom rest of what we call Sabbath rest. It's kingdom rest. It is where all of reality is made whole. And Jesus is inviting us to come into that. It's something that we have never experienced. And I would argue it is this very kingdom where justice reigns over injustice, where sickness is cured, where disasters don't take place, where demonic forces are overcome, where the weak are made strong, and where our fellowship with God is unhindered. Would you like that rest? Amen. And Jesus says you can expect this when you take my yoke and learn from me. I was thinking about this learn from me phrase. I have this great video on my phone. It's probably my favorite video. You take videos of your kids? Well, my in-laws have gotten our kids tools, particularly the boys. They get them. He has better tools than I have. It's like a Husky set, and his name is etched on them, apparently, so I don't steal them. Well, one day I said, I want to teach them how to use this hammer and nail. So I put two by fours together, and I had Ruby video me showing Judah how to nail in a nail. And so what I did, first of all, I was like, Judah, this is how you do it. Watch me, okay? So I'm holding the nail, and don't worry, I don't hit my thumb. You guys are thinking I'm going to hit my thumb, but I didn't. You hammer in the nail, okay. So then we pull it out, show him how to pull it out. And then the next step, we did that a couple times. The next step, then I took his hand in my hand, and we both held the nail together, and we both held the hammer, and I almost hit my thumb here, but I didn't. But we did it together where he could feel the motion and the movement, right? And we did that a couple times. And then finally, then I took the camera and watched Judah. And then he took the nail. And he took the hammer. And he pounded it in. Folks, this is a beautiful picture of discipleship. And this is a prime value here at Centerpoint. And our mission is, for God's good pleasure, Centerpoint Church exists to worship together, strengthen each other, and share with our world. This is designed around the idea of discipleship, that we come together, we worship the triune God, we learn from him from the scriptures. We learn about him, we learn about us from the scriptures. And then we encourage others to worship God and to encourage others and strengthen others. And then together, we don't just worship God or strengthen each other, we eventually go out into the world. And we share Jesus with the idea of turning them into worshipers, them into strengtheners, and them into sharers, and over again. And Jesus is giving us a beautiful picture of when we come to him, we find rest by following. And that's what we can expect, even in spite of the failed expectations that we have of Jesus. Perhaps it's an opportunity for us to correct our expectations. Now, some of you might be asking, well, what confidence do I have that Jesus is able to do this? I believe the answer lies in 25 through 27, where Jesus, in this beautiful passage that looks a lot like the Gospel of John, talks about his unique relationship with the Father, that he only he knows the Father, and only the Father knows the Son, and the only way we can know the Father is if Jesus permits it. And that this invitation to come and experience this rest is not an issue of intellect or heritage or luck or chance or intelligence, but it is of the sovereign grace of God. And the Jesus who offers this rest is none other than the Son of the Father. What better guarantee can you have? The invitation that Jesus gives us this morning is for everyone. And as I was thinking about the implications for various folks that might be here, I figure we fall into two groups. There's those who have let the failed expectations of Jesus lead to our rejection of Jesus. And as we've seen in this text, it's unfortunate because if you find yourself in this position this morning, all you know is God's wrath, and you don't know anything of God's rest. But the beauty is, this invitation is for you this morning, that if you have not come to Jesus to find rest, it's for you this morning to believe that Jesus is the Son who took on humanity, was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life, was crucified on the cross and after 3 days was raised from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and one day will return to set up this kingdom that we've been talking about. To believe that we have violated God's law and his nature, and we have sinned against him, and that Jesus, in this life that he has lived, has took our place and the penalty of our sin. If you believe that, you can experience rest this morning. True rest. And we invite you to do that even now. But there are those of us that we have found rest in Jesus, but life right now is an issue of survival. And the encouragement that we need, it's just to believe again. Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. That Jesus, you are from the Father, and that if I continue to follow you, despite of where I find myself in the life circumstances, that one day that rest will be mine, and I'll avoid the wrath. That invitation is for you, it's for me this morning. To believe that, to expect that. Sometimes when we get what we don't expect, it can be a huge disappointment. But just sometimes, it can be glorious. Well, those times when what we get far exceed our expectations and can be greater than anything we've ever known. Indeed, this is the message from chapter 11 of Matthew, and how beautiful it is. Our Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through your work on this earth and through the messenger of John the Baptist, that you are indeed from the Father. Help us to believe it. Help us to be encouraged to follow after you, despite of the discouragement and the disappointment that we face. We confess sometimes we indict you for that, although it is not your fault. We confess that to you and ask you to strengthen us in our shabby and weak faith sometimes. For those who have yet to find your rest, we ask that your mercy would pour down upon them, and that you would indeed reveal the Father to them out of your sovereign grace. For indeed, we all are beneficiaries of your grace. And it's in that grace that we thank you and pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.